Ecclesiastes 6:10, we're entering the second half of Ecclesiastes. It's a pivot point there. Between 9 and 10 is the halfway point of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning of verse 10, I'll read down through verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes employs a certain teaching method I like to call the scratch your head method. He lobs things out there and he doesn't explain them. He just lets you wrestle with it. I think that is part of the point. That it's not that there's no answers to be found, it's that you have to work for them. So let's pray the Lord would help us to wrestle through this text together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for this text and for the teaching of the preacher here. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to take to heart what you have for us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we can often fool ourselves into thinking we can handle life. We're wrong, but it's easier to fool ourselves about life. It reminds me of those commercials. You know, you see the guy, and the commercials are for, you know, get some help counseling. And the guy's sitting there with his huge weights on, he's on a workout bench, and he's laying down, he's got these weights on his chest, and he can't get them off his chest. And somebody runs, oh my goodness, somebody runs over, you need some help? He's like, no, I'm good. I got it, I got this, you know. And making fun of how we all think we've got life when we don't, right? So it does sort of in a metaphor give you an illustration of how we think we can handle life, and we do fool ourselves in that department. But death, Who's got to handle the death? You know, we lost, as you know, Vern in December. And brother, you know, you spoke to him the night before. Had no idea that was the last time you were going to speak to our brother on earth. As to our sister Pat, when she kissed Steve goodbye and they went to their respective buses. No idea that was the last conversation that we're going to have on this earth. Now, we saw Gert's death coming, but, you know, what happened with her son Kevin when it was clear it was time to die? Well, he lives down in Florida. Well, he comes up. I got to be there. And we were shocked again with Val just recently. And how many of us could say the same thing? Well, I did not know that was going to be my last conversation with Val. That's hard. Who's got a handle on death? And yet our passage today, and indeed the Bible and other places too, like Psalm 90, they teach us to look death square in the face. Psalm 90, 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." What does the word wisdom mean again? You behave the right way because you understand the world correctly. That's wisdom. You make the right choices because you're understanding the world accurately. Part of wisdom is to consider our death. Looming death. Backing up a bit, just looking at verses 10 through 12 in chapter 6, there's a shift of emphasis moving from the first half of the book to the second half. There really is a shift in emphasis, but it's easy to miss because the main themes of the march of time, the imminence of our death, and the perplexity of life, they weave all the way through the whole book. Those themes keep weaving through and weaving through. But there's a shift here. In verse 10, it's like a summary of what has come before. Verse 10 says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named." And I think the using that word named in the same sense of ownership, authority over. And it is known to man, it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. I think that's a good summary of the front end of the book in saying that you don't have strength to gain anything under the sun. You don't contend with God. It also transitions to where he's going, which we'll cover in a minute. But, you know, you can look back in chapter 3, 14 and 17, talking about the judgment of God and the fact that everything that comes to be is from God, everything that is. So we are fully known by God, and we are named by God. He is an authority over us, and we cannot contend with God. I think from the previous context, I think what the one stronger than man is God in this context. Certainly as we get down through our passage, I think that bears that out again from the back end too. So this is God's world. In many ways, it may be helpful to think about this whole sermon, in fact, this whole study in Ecclesiastes, as the preacher's detox for godaholics. You know, when you're an aholic of anything, right? Something aholic, right? You're enslaved to it. You can't stop. You just, right? But we're doing detox from wanting to be God, wanting to have God's prerogatives, wanting, in the first half of the book, to be able to have power that only God has. You don't change anything under the sun. God set it up this way, and it remains this way, and nothing you do changes that. You don't have power. God has power. And as we shift now to the second half, I should at least mention verse 11. The more words, the more vanity, the more smoke, the more lack of an ability to grasp hold of it, the perplexity of it, and the brevity of it, all of that in there in that word. And what is the advantage to man? Now, is that because he doesn't have the power to gain anything, there's no advantage, first half of the book? Or is it because he can't understand anything, second half of the book? I think it's a good transition verse. Verse 1 says, verse 12 will go on to introduce two new questions. But they are very much related and intertwined with the beginning, first half of the book, that you have no power, you have no control of this life, and so therefore you're driven to rely upon God, because he does. He's the only one that has power. We might not like it, but what good will that do us? Even as he says in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. It does remind you of chapter 5, doesn't it? Where we're entering before God and said, be careful what you speak. Careful what you say before God. Because, again, his majesty, he's in heaven and you're here on earth. That sort of, again, is alluding back to the fact that you can't contend with one stronger than you. So you might pile up words, you might rail against the truth that God is the one that has the power and you don't, but it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't get you anywhere. But as David Gibson put it, he says, once we grasp the big message of Ecclesiastes, that life in this world eludes our control, then the next question is, how then should we live? If we don't have the control, then how then shall we live? And these questions in verse 12, I think, pick that up. He says, for who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Notice the two questions. What is good? What's a good way to live? What's good for me to do? What do I do in light of this now? And what's going to happen later? Who can tell me that? Spoiler alert. At the end of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 8, he's going to come down conclusively that you can't figure out this life. Doesn't mean you have no guidance, but you don't have the big picture. And you won't. Definitively, you won't. It will elude you. And similarly, when you try to understand what comes after you, you won't figure that out. That'll come in. Again, the two questions are intertwined the whole second half of the book. But that second question, I think it's more landed on and answered towards the end of chapter 12. So big picture, we've switched gears into the second half of the book. Picking up the first question more as an emphasis, not exclusively, because you'll see that repeated question in our text this morning. Who can tell a man what will be after him? That'll stay in there as a thread, but I think the who knows what is good for man is picked up directly, because he starts talking about wisdom. Well, wisdom is the endeavor to know the world properly so that you can behave accordingly, right? We just went over that. It's about living well. Since we don't have any power before God, since we can't contend with God, then how then shall we live? Well, you should apply yourself to wisdom would be the short answer. But in Ecclesiastes, there's always a bit of a twist, isn't there? In fact, as the opening salvo into this discussion, he's really teaching us that to let death be our teacher. to let death be our teacher, to live well. He's not saying be consumed with your death, so that's all you think about, so you just sit there and think about death. He's saying that the living consider this. Look at the passage. It's literally saying it's better to think about your coming death. A good name is better than precious ointment. Well, that's not about death, which makes you wonder why the second half of that proverb is, and the day of death and the day of birth. And the opening line is straightforward enough. Precious ointment was a very valuable commodity in the ancient world. Very, very valuable. And so we have numerous proverbs that say a good name is better than wealth. And that's essentially the sense here. So what you're starting with is a sort of a lob-in, this is obviously true, statement. Because as much as you might like to smell nice with your ointment, or be able to sell it for lots of money, if everybody thinks you're a scoundrel, it's not as valuable as your name. Not as valuable as your reputation. What then is puzzling is, how does that connect to, and the day of death than the day of birth? I think it's part of how the preacher is getting your attention, like smacking you in the head with a board, saying, really? The day of death is better than the day of birth? Because when I visit new parents, they're really happy. And you know, day of death, not so much. But he presses the point. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, which really, honestly, in our impulse would be the reverse. I'd much rather go celebrate with a new birth than to mourn with those who've just lost a loved one. But he says to go into the house of mourning is better. We're not left wondering what he means, because I think in the second half of verse 2, I think he comes to the point. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So I think the point of what he's saying here is that the funeral is a better teacher than the baby shower. The funeral is a better teacher. He goes on to say the sorrow, literally the word there is vexation, which we're told in chapter 5 is a bad thing. But he says that bad thing, that vexation, that frustration, is better than laughter. For by sadness, this is the reason it's better, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Do you see what I mean? This is the scratch your head methodology of the preacher. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, and the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. The wise man looks his own death in the face and learns from it, because that's everyone's end. Now, we actually have examples of this sort of thing. Consider like Martin Luther, when he was scared to death by that massive thunderstorm and lightning struck near him, all of a sudden, what am I doing with my life? Nothing gets your attention like your own looming mortality. I do think that's what is being commended here. It's not saying that you spend 24/7 crying, but you are soberly looking at your life and you look at the whole thing, which means you look at its end and know that this life is not all there is. How then shall I live? Notice too that literally, especially as you look at the house of mourning, which would be a funeral, right? or a memorial service, or the house of mirth, where the fools want their hearts there with the house of mirth, where people are laughing, having a joyful party. He says that the wise man will sit in that funeral and not think, how soon can I get it out of here so I can get back to the party? But the fool is just tapping his foot. Oh, is another person going to share? I've been the fool many times. We don't want to look at death. Death is uncomfortable. We don't want to walk through death with one another. We certainly don't want to look at our own death. But the wise man will look at his death. Wisdom demands that we look at reality the way it really is. And reality is that we were made mortal. Since the fall, we've been mortal. And the wise man will say, why are my days numbered? Do you see, how would you change your thinking if you got the doctor's message this week? You had a year to live. Would that change your priorities? Would it change how you have conversations with those who love you and who you love? Will it change how you speak with people that you interact with that don't know the Lord? Clock's ticking. Brothers and sisters, the clock is ticking. It is. Should that change something? And note also that you can't think clearly about your death without thinking about your Creator. And it goes to my opening. You know, you might think you've got some semblance of control about this life. You don't. But you might fool yourself into thinking that you do. But your death, unless my Creator, who may be in the first place, does something about my mortality, I've got nothing. We must consider our Creator. It humbles us before Him. It reminds us of our judgment. Look, go back to Psalm 90 again. I just read verse 12 a minute ago, but backing up to verse 10, it says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. That was before modern medicine. So they're thinking, you might get really old. Maybe with modern medicine, you might get 100, maybe. Maybe 110, maybe. Some few random souls, right? Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? According to the fear of God, considers that we are mortal. Why? Because we are cursed by God because of our rebellion and sin. What are we going to do, Lord? Clock's ticking. My time is limited. That's in that context, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, that we could see the world accurately and so therefore behave properly. That is an accurate assessment of our life. Our death is coming. What are we going to do? Well, it presses you to trust God. What alternative do you have in Ecclesiastes? Well, the preacher is pressing us and his contemporaries to trust God. Trust the only one who can give you life after death. Do you think life after the death is in the mind of the preacher? I do. It becomes more pronounced in some later verses, but I do. I mean, it's interesting to think about how the ancient believers in Israel, the Old Testament believers, would have thought about this passage. Think about your coming death. Think about your coming death. Wisdom demands that you think about this life and its end. And then you need to reckon with your God. Goes on there in verse 5. And I think it's kind of a logical progression here. It is better for the man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Notice there's some similarity with the first part in that you don't want to hear a rebuke, at least if you're anything like me. I mean, maybe there's a few strange people out there that's like, boy, let me have it, you know. But no, we don't like being rebuked. We'd rather hear the song of fools. At least they're happy. But he says the rebuke of the wise, the rebuke of the wise is better. It's not just rebuke by itself, hanging out there. It's rebuke of the wise. So what rebuke of the wise are we getting this morning? You need to look death in the face, and you don't want it. That's, I think, the logical progression of it. You'd rather just live in the moment and be happy. But remember, he's already contended that it actually, by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Which is interesting. I have to come back to that. No, he says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. And this also is vanity, smoke. Okay, we've got a metaphor there. In what way is the song of fools, their merrymaking, like the crackling of thorns being burned under a pot? Go ahead, you can scratch your head if you want. Well, there's a couple ideas come to mind. My short answer is, I don't know. I have some suggestions, though. You've got fire burning. You've got thorns. Both of those are signs of judgment. And you're also thinking about your death. I think that idea is prominent. You also have the idea of brevity, because if you've ever burned thorns, they burn fast. They go whoosh, and then they're gone. Don't really burn even long enough to warm up your pot. Unless you keep throwing them on, right? So all of that fits this context. That may be it. But then in verse 7, and you miss this in the ESV translation, because the word there is for, not surely. Except that it's really hard to figure out how verse 5 and 6 connect to verse 7. But it does say for. Like this is another reason. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise, for crackling the laughter of fools like the crackling of thorns under a pot, and for oppression. Remember, that's the abuse of authority in some form. The abuse of authority, the misuse of authority, makes the wise look foolish. ESV says drives into madness, but the makes look foolish or drives into madness, one word. And so for oppression makes the wise look foolish. Now, there's a question. Is it them being oppressed that makes them look foolish, or them doing the oppression that makes them look foolish? Grammatically, it could be either one. I think it's the second one. I think it's the actual oppression, because then it puts it in parallel with what follows, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And you talk about bribing a judge, for instance, would be a typical abuse of authority, which would be an oppression, right? And so a miscarriage of justice. So how on earth does that connect with this idea of rebuking the wise? And what's that got to do with thinking about your death? Well, I think, again, the preacher is driving us. He's lobbing these things out here and making you scratch your head. And then you go, wait a minute. When you do the dishonest thing for money, you're thinking about the pleasure of the moment, you're not thinking about standing before the judgment seat. So I think that verse 7 that becomes a specific example of somebody that doesn't heed the rebuke of the wise, but rather is listening to the song of fools. Let's give you a particular instance of that. And it's smoke. This doesn't last. The problem with the song of fools is not that they're merry, not that they're joyful, but they haven't considered the end of things and what's going to happen next. You know, when we've knocked on doors over the years and people say they're all set, I dare say they haven't considered the end of the things. When you lose a loved one, sometimes all of a sudden you want to go to a church. When you're dying, you often want a pastor to come see you. Do you see how death becomes a teacher? As you consider the end of your life, so the preacher here is then cautioning us, don't use the song of fools to distract you from considering your death, your coming death. Don't let it distract you. And it's so easy to be distracted. Nobody wants to think about their death. I don't. So it's not like it's a hard sell to be distracted by trivial things, things that don't last. The big question seems too tiring, too exhaustive, too oppressive. Can't we just laugh a little? And of course, there's a time to laugh. And there is a time to cry. But in this passage, he's considering the time of mourning and how instructive it is to you. And actually, it is actually better for you than the time of laughter. And I found that to be true. I found it much easier to talk about the gospel at a funeral than at a wedding. Oh, you can talk about the gospel at the wedding, but just nobody hears you. Like, nobody, generally you're not complaining because they didn't listen to a thing you said anyways. It's like, can you get on with it so we can get to the cake and the dancing? Right? So it's a lot easier to actually be heard telling the gospel at a funeral. Then he finishes off in this section. The poem goes on a little further, but I think there's a changing of gears here. But verses 8, 9, and 10, it's better to look at the future than to try to escape. Which is, again, I mean, these B and C kind of merge together, don't they? They say, you want to listen to the rebuke of the wise and not the song of fools. But when you're listening to the song of fools, what are you doing? You're trying to escape. You try not to think about it. For instance, it's better, the preacher says, it's better is the end of a thing than its beginning. He's pounding his point. It's better at the end of a thing than its beginning. But what do you mean by that? Well, it is certainly a good principle. If you start a project, it's better at the beginning of the project, or when you complete the project, it's better at the end of the project. You can understand that principle. Still struggling to figure out how it fits in here, but here, let's look at it. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So now all of a sudden we're talking about a person living their life. They're living their life with a patient spirit, an inner patience, or they're living their life with an inner anger, that quickness to anger. And he goes on to say in verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. All right, so now he's talking about life, and he's arguing here that at the end of this life, now considered in its entirety as a whole, as you look at what God is doing with it, you got to figure from the principle that the end of the thing is better than the beginning of the thing. If God is infinitely more wisdom, has infinitely more wisdom than I do, and he's doing a thing, then the end has got to be better than the beginning. And you think in those categories, and you start thinking about creation was marvelous, and it was good. Messed up by sin, but was God surprised? And we're told in this very book in Ecclesiastes, there's a time and a season for all things. But this time, this time we're in right now is coming to an end, and the end of the thing is going to be better than the beginning of the thing. And the patient in spirit is willing to suffer because he believes that there's a good end. But the proud in spirit demands now to be good. And it's not, you know, it doesn't come from wisdom to get quick to be angry. Demand it happen now. We've already established the case in the first half of Ecclesiastes. You don't manipulate God. You don't change this life. God sets things down. It's his world. It's his life. So it's foolishness to try to wrestle God, to contend with God. Verse 10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So this is just, this escapism is a slightly different tactic. You know, we try to escape because we get angry, we want to make things happen now, we want to fix this world, it's going to, we get angry. Or we get winsome, we're just longing, we have this, the good old days. The good old days. Why were the former days better than these? He says, it's not from wisdom that you ask this. In other words, if it's not wisdom, wisdom is the right understanding of the world, so then you behave rightly. Then it's wrong. It's not right. What are we longing for when we look back on our life? There's some interesting thoughts from David Gibson, and he's quoting another commentator, and he also quotes C.S. Lewis, and let me read this kind of extended quote, because I think it's very good and very insightful. Talking about nostalgia, which is looking back, right, with this fond memory. "When you experience nostalgia, your heart is longing for a more beautiful person than you have ever met." You follow that? You're looking for a more beautiful person than you've ever met, or a more beautiful place than you've ever known. You think you're longing for the past, but the past was never as good as your mind is telling you it was. Isn't that true? And says Lewis, "What is in fact pulling on your heartstrings is the future. It's heaven. It's your sense of home and belonging that was just cracked, that has just cracked the surface of your life for just a moment, and then is gone. Wise people who understand how God has made us to long for him and for heaven don't look backward when they get nostalgic. They allow the feeling to point them forward. They look up to heaven and to home." See, the believer is taught more and more to say, "How long, O Lord? How long till we can go home? Or till you come back down, set all things right? How long?" Those good days I'm looking back on weren't really that good, and really what I'm after is what's to come. That's a profound point. It's good to remember that, you know, as we look at our lives, we have a longing, whether we're looking backwards or forwards in this life, we're misplacing it. We want something, and we want it, and we want it. And if we don't see the idolatry of placing that here instead of on God and heaven in eternity, we miss everything. So relevant to our moment, as how could it not be? Because this is the challenge in life. But it's relevant in our culture because we are a rich culture. And it is extremely appealing to live for today, where we live. Now, if you are living in Nigeria right now as a Christian, that's not going to tempt you all that much. You're ready to go home. How long, O Lord? How long till you come back? These oppressors that are oppressing me all the time, they're murdering our husbands and our wives and our children. How long? They're not saying, "Well, wait a little bit because I have things I still want to do." so thought that so many times growing up. Growing up in a Christian home, I knew I should want heaven, but yeah, but I got some fun things I want to do first. And come on, who else hasn't done? I mean, we do that, right? We know in principle that what God's got in store for us must be better, but we don't really long for it. We have our hearts set somewhere else. And you know what that is, brothers and sisters? It's idolatry. It's all idolatry lodged in my heart and in yours. And this is important. If we don't see it, then we are hypocrites, looking down our noses at the bad guys out there. Are we living for Christ? Are we living for the future He is securing for us? He is going to make a home for us. He's making a place for us. Is that where our hearts long for? Or do I just want life here to be more comfortable? Because if you're anything like me, I get sucked in by just wanting life to be more comfortable. And when all these things that come down the pike in the culture right now and things are changing and coming at us, I get mad they're making my life uncomfortable. All the while I'm being an idolater in the very same way. The only thing different is the particulars that I want. They are craving for a good life now. They want something that will, they have this longing. They don't know it's God. Or they refuse to admit it's God. And so they are idolaters. But so are we. If we don't see that, we have nothing to offer them. You see, moving from general revelation that we just covered here in this set of verses, because he talked about our death. Everybody knows that we're going to die. There's no mystery that every person that lives is going to die unless Jesus comes back first, right? Which is generally known through God's general revelation, we're going to die, and it presses us to reckon with our Maker and to consider how we're living. But in verse 11, he says this wisdom, summarizing this wisdom, to accurately think about the world so that you behave properly. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. That's special revelation right there. Remember who the preacher is writing to. He's writing to the Israelites living in the promised land. But I would argue, like Abraham, who is looking for a city not built by human hands. Remember that in Hebrews 11:10? Abraham was waiting for a city to be built not by human hands. And he just wasn't just thinking about later through Moses and then Joshua, the inheritance of Canaan, but something deeper, something richer, something beyond that. I think, too, here the preacher in Ecclesiastes is doing the same sort of thing. Even as the Lord Jesus points out, God is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living, he says to those Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. And he goes back to the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. I think that's what's going on here. He goes on to say in verse 12, for the protection of wisdom, this understanding that it is God's world. There's going to be an end. You're going to reckon with that end. You're going to reckon with that creator. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. In other words, you should value seeing the world accurately, diligently. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom, there's that word again, preserves the life of him who has it. You see a similar argument in Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, where it actually calls wisdom there a tree of life. That alluding back to the Eden. If you eat it, you'll live and you won't die. I think that same mindset is here in Ecclesiastes. This is special revelation, though, to a people that had such good promises from God that they are always looking, this longing, craving, not only just to go back to Canaan and have a people that seems relatively successful like David and Solomon, right? And wildly successful when you're talking about Solomon in particular, right? But more than that, there's more than that. And I think this is Solomon writing this, where he's thinking, there's more than this. There's an inheritance, a promised inheritance. When you think inheritance as an Israelite, you're thinking about the promises of God, that all nations would be blessed. There's something more than this. And the Spirit of Christ in them, like we were talking about in Sunday school, the Spirit of Christ in them was pushing them to understand what was meant by the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's from 1 Peter. In that sense, you can easily see that the cross is better than the manger. The pain and suffering's real, and the death is real, but it's not the end. It's the beginning. It ushers in eternal life for all his people and begins the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, as he came up that first Easter. It's wonderful, and it was announced with joy with the angels when he was born that first Christmas morning. And let's be honest, we have much more fun celebrating Christmas Day than Good Friday. And we call it good, but it's death. But that death is so much more valuable because the end of the thing is better than the beginning. Now here's the question, brothers and sisters. Do we believe that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth? Do we believe that? How we live our lives betrays whether we believe that or not. Now, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you struggle with this, by the way. Doesn't mean. But you are stealing your joy. Christians throughout church history have typically died well because they believed this. I would like to prepare you to die well. I would like to be prepared to die well because we know the end of the thing is better. It really is better. One more thing in case we misunderstand what the preacher is saying in verses 13 and 14. Wisdom does not secure or explain this life that we're living right now. Listen to it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? It's bent and God bent it. Let me throw this out. I am so thankful that Roe versus Wade was overturned. So thankful. Because we should try to and strive to and try to contend in our culture for life. Because human life is valuable because we are made in the image of God. We should always contend for that. But we should contend whether we win or whether we lose. And you know what? According to God's providence, sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. It's not actually our main mission, but we need to always contend for life. Well, it is our main mission when we think about eternal life. Right? We're contending for eternal life. But what good will it do that child if he gets to survive the womb, but then nobody tells him about Christ? Right? But I think sometimes we're working so hard to make this life not crooked, and that's a fool's errand. Don't misunderstand me. Doesn't mean you don't fight the fights. But the difference, like we were talking about downstairs, is when your treasure is here and you think somebody's getting in the way of what you value most, then you will fight at all costs. But when you think your treasure is in the life to come, you will fight stubbornly and tenaciously because I trust the one who's going to judge me after this life. And so I can't give up the fight, but nor can I fight any way I want. Why? Again, because I'm going to be judged by that God who made all things after this life. Because I've considered my death, and I've considered what it's going to be like standing before that judgment seat. And even there, I'm not going to be putting forth, well, I fought fair, and they fought crummy. No, because sometimes I haven't fought fair. I don't know about you. Sometimes I've had some pretty low blows. I got some pretty low blows in there. Because I wanted to win at all costs. No, I don't stand before that judgment seat with my perfection. I stand with the perfection of Jesus Christ. But now with that gift, I want to be as much like him as possible. And that is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel wants you to be like God. I want to be a restored image bearer. I think being like God is the best way to be. I was actually designed, and so are you, to be like that. That's the kind of person I've got to be. And underlying it and undergirding it and foundation is faith that God judges justly. He judges me in Christ, so I'm not guilty. He also will take care of any of the little minor injustices in comparison that happen to me. And he goes on to say in verse 4, the preacher says this, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man, humanity, may not find out anything that will be after him." You may do it all right. You may take all the right moves, and then everything falls apart. Sobering, isn't it? So the wisdom being commended here isn't a wisdom that secures the next however many years you got left in this life. Or tells you, if you do this, then that's going to happen. People often come to counseling with that mindset too, like if I could just fix it, if I could just get it right, if I could say it right. I've thought that way about evangelism. If I could just say it right, then the person will believe, right? I mean, it's going to work out if I say it right. None of that's true. This wisdom does not even secure the knowledge of how this life is going to unfold for us. It doesn't. But trust the only one who can give you the life after death. That's what this wisdom tells you. Trust the one that will secure your inheritance. Trust the one that will give you life eternal. Trust God. Trust Jesus Christ. Which means that we should, because of that, trust that he is controlling both our prosperity and our calamity. That's profound. So let's put it this way. There are Christians around the world today that are starving to death. There are Christians in certain places that I'm pretty certain to say that are being tortured for being Christians. Maybe even right now. So, you know, in my flesh, I'm thinking, well, how is it fair that I'm standing here, comfortable, talking to people that are my friends, and and drive home, have a nice lunch. I don't know how to explain that. But God controls the prosperity and the calamity. And secondly, he understands what he's doing. Do you see how we're God-aholics? We want to have the control and we want to have the understanding of God. But we have neither. We have neither. But our God is good. I know he's good because he became one of us and died in our place. Our good is powerful because he defeated death itself. I'm going to hang my hat there. We have far more information now because of Christ than the preacher had. The preacher was pressing us to trust God because you must. He's God. You have to trust God. But they didn't have nothing to hang their hat on. They had been rescued out of Egypt. They had inherited the promised land in the time of Solomon. They were prosperous in many, many ways. They had many reasons to put their hope in the God who had delivered for them and had delivered them. But we have more. Because the delivery is not just to some kingdom that will flash in the light for one quick generation and then fade out. But it's an eternal kingdom that has defeated death so that we won't die. We have so much better information. So trying to apply this in a couple different ways quickly. Going to that abortion debate in our culture right now, which is going to get heated. And notice why it's going to be heated. It's heated because on the one side, there are people that are certain that they have to have a free access to abortion to secure what they crave, what they long for. And on the other side, there's another group of people that are certain that they are thwarting that. Treasures are head to head here. Christians should be able to step in the gap and love people that are on the wrong side of this issue. King David was a murderer, and he was forgiven. But we still got to call murder, murder. It is. But it's not the unforgivable sin. But you know what the unforgivable sin is? When you harden your heart and make this life your treasure and won't repent. And we know that's what they're doing. And we're sympathetic because we struggle with it too. We're not really all that different. We struggle with idolatry just like they do. So we need to defend the powerless, the babies, certainly. But we need to also love the mothers. We need to also love a lost culture that is craving something, but they don't know what, because their darkened minds have forgotten God, been judged by God. They cannot see God. They're in a desperate, terrible state. They're longing for something they will never get in this life. And then, apart from Christ, they will never get it forever. Forever. They are lost. Deal with our own anger at a culture that is going away from the Christian church. Repent that what we're really craving is not to lose that. That we hate that. And their arguments are so stupid, and they're a bunch of morons. We need to repent of that. The arguments are not good. They're bad arguments. But they're rooted in a heart that's craving something they cannot possibly get in this life. And brothers and sisters, we need to be able to patiently point that out to them. And lovingly, humbly say, look, I'm battling actually something very similar. I really long to get something out of this life. And I can see when I say, I'm going to get in your way, that you get really mad at me. I get that. Do we get that? The same thing when we talk about the LGBT plus celebrations going on in the workplace. You know, we've got to battle the fear of losing our job or deal with the calamity of losing our job. But all the while, loving our bosses and our coworkers and wanting them to be rescued as we're clinging to our rescuer. You see, this wisdom doesn't make this life better or easier. But it's reality, and it secures for us an eternity that is worth it. So life gets complicated, and there are many things that why did it come down that way? I'll say, I don't know. I don't know. But I do trust the one who is in charge of it. He's in charge of both the day of prosperity and the day of calamity, and knows what he's doing. I don't say this lightly. There are plenty of situations going on right now I find really, really, like, boy, if that were me, I would struggle. And I know many of you are struggling. And this wisdom doesn't remove that struggle, but it gives you a heart that can endure, a heart that has hope, a heart that believes that God has a good plan, even though I can't remotely understand how this is part of it. What changes is the heart disposition, not the circumstances. This idea that if you do it right, then everything will work out is not in the Bible. No, in fact, becoming a Christian means that you have a greater likelihood that things won't work out in this life, actually. But it's worth it. Because our treasure is in heaven, and it is protected by God Himself. And nobody can steal it, and it will never wear out, and it will never grow old. That's what sustains us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to repent of living for things that aren't ultimate, aren't you. Forgive me. Forgive us. Help us to be about the business of reconciliation, helping one another with that, and helping a lost world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.